Campers, welcome to Canley Community Church. Those of you who are fresh-faced or on holiday or have seen our website and thought, I can't believe it, I must go and visit this place, and you're here today. Welcome to you, particularly. Lovely to see some faces we've not seen for a long time. Hi, Matt. Lovely to see you, my friend. It's good to see all of you here today. I just want to begin by honouring a promise I made during the course of this week. I was chatting to Angela Howarth, the minister at St. Stephen's Church, during the week. She's been treated for cancer, having chemotherapy through the first stage of that treatment, and on Fridays was having radiotherapy. And I'd mentioned that we'd prayed for her in the newsletter, but that we'd also pray for her as a church. So if that's all right with you, we'll simply do that now and honour that commitment to her. Lord, we thank you that you are the God who travels with us in all our life experience. Lord, we thank you, Lord, not only for Angela's gifts, but that she is a person in you and knows you, and her husband, Lord, also knows you and follows after you. And so we pray today your special blessing on Angela and Chris Howarth. Pray for them as they meet with their congregation today to worship together. Help them to know your healing presence in their life. And pray, Lord, that all the gifts and talents you've given to those who are treating and caring for her, bless them with your success, we ask, in your mighty name. Amen. Well, Canley Church is one of those churches that never ceases to bring quality of instruction and teaching to its congregation. So I was quite pleased this morning that not only on the website will you be able to hear my sermon today, if you click on www.org.uk, it's on the bottom touchstone, you'll also be able to click on a sermon of better quality straight after that, just because there will be the links to the Keswick website. So well worth visiting that and well worth looking at that. So go to canley.org and then go to the sermons, and then you'll be able to go to Keswick and live stream their talks. I think Steve Brady was this week, wasn't he, talking about Revelation, taking people through the book of Revelation. Well, you're already doing it, I can see it in your mind. You're just thinking, how do I get onto this site? There you are. So what I want you to do is to take a Bible in front of you, and we're going to turn to the very short letter of Philemon, Paul's letter to Philemon. And the church's Bible is very helpful at this point because it takes the opportunity not to put the page number on that letter. So if you go to page 1199, and then turn over a page from Titus, you will hit Philemon. There you are. You've done it already, haven't you? Good. 1,200 it should be then, in that case. There you are. That's my place mat on the screen. So just press this now. Dun, 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 dun. There you are. Oh, hello there. That's another placing. Oh, John and Pauline, your golden wedding anniversary. Congratulations. We come as a grateful, well-fed church this morning to you today and bless you for that. And congratulations on that. That was that. So that's me, and just making sure I've got the right thing on the screen. So you're at page 1200. You've got the letter of Paul to Philemon in front of you. I should have something on the screen of that ilk. Now, you know, preachers like to put alliterate their sermons with, you know, letters that they can remember. You know, one of the favourite letters in the English alphabet for preachers is always that notorious one asked of Bob Holness as he played Blockbusters when the kid was asked, "What letter would you like?" This is a generational thing. Most of you won't know what it is. He would say, "Bob, I would like a P, Bob. Can I have a P?" You see? And he's asked that question. So we preachers go around with the letter P in our pockets all the time because it's such a very effective letter. Now, you're going to help me today because you're going to give me the outline of today's sermon as we read this letter, very short letter. You're looking a bit doubtful, actually. But peas are wonderful, the power, the perspicuity, and the paucity of preaching. That's a little wonderful collection of peas there, isn't it? So there you are, we've got some great peas here. In fact, the name Philemon begins with P, doesn't it? Right? So we're going to have a kind of a... I'll give you the first pointer for my sermon today. We're going to talk about Paul and it being a personal letter. Now, don't just read the verses, you see. You can do this as well as I am. This is a very personal letter. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. Like any letter, and a letter in the ancient world was no different from our present letters, there would always be a sender. And the sender this time is Paul the Apostle. There is always a receiver of the letter. And the person who's receiving it is Philemon. He's a wealthy slave owner of a runaway slave. To Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Agrippa, Apphia, to his sister Archippus, and our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. It may be being addressed to a family here. There's Philemon. There is his wife. Apphia is a female name. And then maybe their son, Archippus. And their church. It must have been a very wealthy man. He had a large home, maybe had an estate and all sorts of things like that. And the first Christians would often meet in people's homes. And there's also a subject. And the subject is a person as well. His name is Onesimus. Onesimus is a slave, and we're going to find out about Onesimus during the course of our talk together. So we've got personal there. Right, now, the next one, I'm going to read the passage, and you're going to give me the P, all right? All right, it says, grace and peace from God, our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your love for all his holy people, and your faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because your brother has refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. Now, you've read it. Right, what P do you want me to speak on for today? Right, pardon? Oh, my goodness. If I had hundreds and thousands or some nice celebrations, I would be throwing them at you now, wouldn't I? Yeah? We're off. That's right. Paul wants to talk about prayer. And he wants to talk about how we pray. And I just want to ask that question of myself. When we pray for people, how do we start praying for people? Do we begin by praying for their needs? Well, that's a very helpful way of doing it. I find it sometimes helpful if I'm praying in the morning simply to reflect on the previous day. Or maybe before I'm falling asleep, just give thanks to God and pray for the people of that day. Or maybe pray for the people I'll be meeting, hopefully, during the course of that day. Paul rarely begins by praying for people's problems or their needs. First thing he does, he says, I thank my God, and then he says, I pray. It begins not with the person, but it begins with God. It begins with the person whom he's talking to. So he begins his prayer life with God, expanded by the vision of who God is. And then he says, I thank my God for you, Philemon. I thank God for what God is doing in you. He sees Philemon not as a person with a need, a situation, but he sees a person with potential. And the potential is what God is doing in him. For your house church, Philemon, I thank God. I thank God for your partnership in the good news. I thank my God for your connection to Jesus. Because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what this does for Paul, it expands and sets his ability to pray for people on the boundary of the faith in the God whom he prays to. And the measure of his prayer then becomes not the person's needs and their crises, but the God whom he prays to. In fact, consistently again and again, when Paul prayed for congregations or for people, he did not see a need. He rarely saw a problem. Even when he's praying in such a terrible church with such a terrible situation like the Corinthian church, he didn't begin with their needs and their problems. He began with a person and a person in Christ. And that expanded his ability to pray and think about people. There is a problem here, but it's not where Paul starts. It begins with Christ and that person in Christ. So, there you are. He's been thinking about it's a personal letter to an individual, Philemon. It's a prayerful letter for which Paul gives thanks to God for Philemon. What's my next P, do you think? I might have to give you this, actually. Oh, there's a plea. Hold that thought. Because there is... John, we'll have to encourage this along. There is a problem. And the problem is Onesimus. Probably the subject of the letter himself. Onesimus, well, his name is a bit of a joke, really. Because the name means useful, right? And he was probably the most useless slave that Philemon had. He was young, he was inexperienced, which is nothing particularly wrong in that. But he just didn't do the job well. He just didn't perform very well as a servant in a Christian household. And when he took the opportunity, or when he was given the opportunity to do errands for his master, run tasks for him here and there, he ran with a bit of money and ran away. In fact, he did what many people who run away do. He ran away to the capital city. That's what people would tend to do these days, wouldn't they? If they're fleeing or running away from their responsibilities or running away from their situation or running away from their life, they'll often seek to hide themselves in a big city. And he hides himself in the biggest city in the empire, which is Rome. But amazingly, and possibly because he knew Paul and Paul's entourage from their visits to Philemon's house church, he finds himself meeting with Paul and becoming drawn to Paul and hearing his message. And something happens to Onesimus that changes everything for him. He finds himself believing in the Jesus who kept coming to church with Paul every week or every month or whatever it is that Paul came. And he began to believe in the Jesus that Paul preached. And then Onesimus became truly useful. It became a part of Paul team, as it were, which would support Paul, even though he's in prison, he's in a Roman prison, he's hopeful of release, but he's not sure that it will happen. And at that point, he becomes a part of Team Paul and becomes truly helpful as a believer, along with John Mark, along with Timothy, along with lots of other people who supported Paul in his ministry. And he found his purpose and identity in working with Paul. But he was still a slave, still having run away from his master, which was an illegal act, and he was still the property of his master. And Paul needed to return Onesimus back to his master. So the bulk of the letter, which I'll read now, is a third P. Fourth P, is it? Fourth P. You had?
Plea.
Plea, that's right. I had problem, prayer. I had a petition. But plea is quite a good one. Yeah, that's right. The letter is essentially a plea, a petition to Philemon on behalf of this returning slave. Because Paul sends Onesimus back, and he sends him back to him with somebody else who has this letter from Paul. Now, the letter reads pretty much like as a very effective or ineffective, depending how you look at it, piece of arm twisting. It's one of the most extraordinary pieces of kind of spiritual and emotional arm twisting I've ever read. I mean, it just reads like that. I mean, I'm going to read it to you now. He says, therefore, although I in Christ could be as bold as to order you to do what you ought to do, I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love, verse 8. It is none other than I, Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ. Well, he's laying it on, isn't he? Pretty thick. That I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, who has become my son while I was in chains. Formerly, he was useless to you. This is Paul making this little joke, as it were. But now he has become useful to both of you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart. More arm twisting going on. And I'm going to send him to back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that you could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains. He's saying, look, you can't be with me, but Onesimus has been with me. Please let me keep him. You can do it, Philemon. That's a bit more twisting, but I did not want to do anything without your consent so that any favour you do would not seem forced but would be voluntary. No, he's just going to say yes, isn't he, really, or no. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner. Now, this is the man who has led Philemon to Christ. Paul had responsibility for his faith. He led the church in Colossae, where we think Philemon was, for some time. Paul has had a big influence. Therefore, if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done anything wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. Here we go again. I, Paul, am writing you with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention what you owe me, that you owe me your very, very self. Well, if you wanted a manual on how to get a job done and a letter to get somebody to do your thing, this is it, it seems. I do wish, my brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Consider your confident of your obedience. I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I speak. And as if to say, and this is Paul pushing whatever luck he has, he says, and one more thing, right? Prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you and the answer to your prayers, right? It does seem like it's a very strong letter of arm twisting or spiritual and emotional blackmail, not the kind of thing we would practice, but it seems that Paul is very effective on it. But it does seem also that this is a standard letter that somebody in a Greek society or a Roman society would write to a high status person. Philemon was such a person. In fact, he was probably more high status than Paul. So Paul, Philemon's equal, is writing in terms that Philemon would understand and receive and take on board and say, yes, this is true. But he knows that he's writing for a social inferior. He's writing on behalf of Onesimus, a slave in that situation. So it doesn't seem quite as arm-twisting as it looks, but I won't want to use it as a model of international diplomacy, you know, the kind of Boris Johnson approach to getting your way. No, indeed. The slave in Roman law was recognised as a human being, but they were recognised as the property of the owner of the person. A slave could be executed for doing wrong. And the master could do that and would not have any response from the law. And sometimes if a master died, a slave would die with the master. So you wouldn't want to be hanging around with somebody who was getting on a bit. You know, you'd look for a transfer. You know, after getting into the late 60s, you know, I'm not saying anything, you know, but your hired hands might be looking for another place. All right. But even within slavery of the ancient world, there was a kind of order. I mean, obviously you didn't want to be a slave as somebody who was working in hardest labour, in manual labour. For instance, a mine worker, which was very dangerous, and you would probably have a very short lifespan because of safety issues. The ancient world was supported by agricultural slavery, people who worked on the land and produced the foods and the goods, and that itself affected the lifespan of the person who was in slavery. And then there was a third group of slaves, were people who had particular skills, maybe skills of administration, skills of household management, skills of looking after people. There were people, probably, who Philemon used in his household. People who would run errands, people who would account for things, people who would run things, and as in Ezema's cases, he just ran away with the dosh, as it were. So apart from writing a letter that looks as if he's going to twist somebody's arm off, what is Paul up to? In the ancient world, the apostles never sought to abolish slavery. They never led a campaign to do that in the ancient world, but they did something much more, I think, interesting. And this is my final one, and it's, you won't guess it, because it's not a P. I've led you all astray, haven't I? With my bag of frozen peas, which I just put them on the screen, just for this one simple purpose. Paul's attitude was like Jesus' attitude. His attitude to slavery was essentially subversive. They did things that undermined the very structure of slavery in the ancient world. And they did things in relationship to slaves and servants which lifted them up and exalted them at the same time. This is an amazing thing. It's not so much strong in the letter of Philemon, although because Paul is appealing to Philemon, says, now you receive this man back, not simply as a slave, but you receive him back as a brother. And that immediately lifts Onesimus from a social status of an object and possession, even above being a person, to being a person in Christ. But that was the method in the ancient world. Perhaps, he says in verse 15, the reason Onesimus was separated from you and for a little while was that he might come back to us forever. Verse 16, no longer as a slave, but then better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is dear to me, even dearer to you, because as a fellow man, as a fellow brother in the Lord. It seems this subversive idea, this undermining of the accepted, and in the ancient world, slavery would have been completely accepted. It was simply the coinage of life. It maintained the civil state and kept everything going. Nobody would have countenanced the idea of not having slaves, servants in their household. But Jesus and Paul and the apostles continually subverted it. It seems that Jesus would not allow to have servants in his band of people. We know that because of the Last Supper. You remember that occasion? The disciples come together. He wants to have his last meal with them. They've been practicing for some time people not booking slaves to do the feet washing. And this was one such occasion. They meet together for a meal. They knew the idea that they don't book somebody to wash feet, but they quite worked out as who was the next one to do the washing of the feet. And that's it, isn't it? The servant, they did not book the servant, but had not worked out who was to do the work. And so they sit together in an easy silence, wondering who was going to do the civil kindness of washing each other's feet. They'd been on a dusty journey. It was just what people did was refresh themselves in doing that. And so they're looking at each other and saying, it was me last week. It must be you. No, I did it last week. It must be James. Oh, no, it's not James. He's always doing it. He's so nicey. He's often taking every opportunity to serve. No, it can't be James. Where is the rotor anyway? Are we going to be known as the disciples of the sweaty feet? Right? And whilst they're doing the bit of looking at each other and thinking, is it you or is it me? The most awful thing happens. Jesus gets up. He strips off. He bends down. He takes the water and he goes to the feet of each disciple and he puts their feet in the water and he washes their feet. And big God Peter says, no, you can't do that to me, Jesus. I won't allow you to do a slave's work for me. And Jesus says, if I don't do it, Peter, you can't belong to me. You see what is happening here? And then Jesus says, when he's finished this, do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I am your Lord and teacher, I've done this for you and washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Truly, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sends him. Now that you know these things, blessed if you do them. What is happening here? Well, it's subverting the whole role of the servant, isn't it? The whole role of the slave is undermining its very social relationship within the group, is saying, not here. But if we read it from Peter's point of view, you can see the problem, the embarrassment, and this is what we do. You know, I remember Clive Beresford some years ago kind of coming in and saying, well, I'm going to have a feet washing ceremony at the church. And he looked and decided as if there was a bowl of water out there. And we all felt a bit queasy, you know. He says, only joking. Yeah. But imagine a slave hearing this story for the first time. Reading the Gospel of John or having it read to him. He knows what Jesus does. He says, Jesus doesn't only walk in my place. He kneels where I have knelt. This not only undermines the slavery as a role, it exalts the role of the servant. Jesus is saying something about me. He does it occasionally as well. Once James and John meet together and they're walking with Jesus with the entourage of disciples and they come up to Jesus and Jesus says, and they say to Jesus, Jesus, when we come into your kingdom, can one of us sit on your right side or one on your left side? It'd be nice. It gets lonely up there. You know, you need somebody with you. Counsel of advice or something like that. James can go on the, you know, left-hand side because he's not as good as me. Can I go on the right hand side, John says. And Jesus turns him and says, look, can you do what I'm going to do? Can you take my baptism over on yourself and be overwhelmed by the suffering that I'll be taking? Can you drink the cup of suffering that I'm going to take? He places before them what identification means for them. And they say yes, not knowing really what he's talking about. Well, he says, it's not mine to give. The other disciples become indignant and angry when they hear about this. They have grumbles. So Jesus gets them together and he says, you know that these who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of all. What's Jesus doing? He's saying the way the world does things, the way society does things, I'm here to subvert it, undermine it. Not so among you. And in fact, he goes on to say, I'm going to describe my own ministry in terms of servant. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What is Paul doing? He's undermining and then raising. And every slave who read the Gospel of Mark, or had it read to him in a congregation, would sense, this is Jesus, who is my Lord, my Saviour, raising me. Even though I'm still in this stinking position, he knows me. Paul the Apostle does that as well. If you read the letters of Paul, he often describes the terms in which he wants to be known. He says, I am a slave of Christ Jesus. It's one of Paul's favourite designations for himself. Not just apostle. He'd mention that sometimes, occasionally, when he needs to lay down a bit of apostolic authority. But by and large, he exalted in the idea of being a slave of Christ. It's who you belong to, say, Paul would say. That makes a difference. The master you serve, that makes all the difference. And if you serve the best master in the world, you are the best servant in the world. That is what exalts me before God. And in his letters, and it's true of the letters of James and the letter of Peter, when they don't go on to that household sections of ethics, they take the place of the servant role and lift it up to be with the roles of every other category, particularly every other social group that gets pushed down in society. So when Paul talks about husbands, he talks about husbands and wives as equals before God. When he talks about parents, he talks about parents as children, as people who can be addressed as people in the faith with responsibilities. When he talks about masters, he raises both of them and says, masters and servants. This is what Paul, what Jesus, and everybody did. And so when Paul writes his letter, he's encouraging Philemon to be involved in a very quiet revolution, a very subversive revolution. And he's saying to him, I want you to become spiritually subversive. I want you to make the choice, Philemon, to set Onesimus free. It wasn't unknown in the ancient world. It usually was done at great cost to the person themselves, because they had to buy another slave. Usually, if a slave got freedom, they had to earn it over many, many years, maybe as a retirement gift from their master. But Paul is saying, I want you to not have this person who is your brother as a slave. How do we think Philemon did? Did he do it? Did he say yes to subversive spirituality? Did he say yes to the way of Jesus doing things, undermining the accepted and raising the unacceptable? I think he did do that. And the reason I know he did that is because this letter, I was misleading you, it's not just a personal letter, because the people mentioned in this letter are the church, which he is an household of, verse 1 and 2. The church that gathers in your home. If Philemon hadn't have done it, he'd simply taken the letter and binned it, wouldn't he? You know, it would have come to him, he'd read it, he'd have said, on your bike, Paul, or something of equal Latin merit, right, and binned it. But he didn't. This letter is read to the church. This letter is kept by the church. This letter now belongs to the church as an example of a man who enters into the subversive spirituality of following Jesus and Paul. And also, there's another story in the first century. There is a slave who becomes a Christian leader of a church in Ephesus in the first century. He leads the church in the first century after he gets his freedom. He becomes persecuted as a church of Ephesus. That leader of that church, that elder, that bishop, is Onesimus. This is what God does, isn't it? He gives people their freedom. He lifts their status. But it needs for other people to be touched by that goodness of God. So, Being a follower of Jesus is a bit like that. We don't know what's going to happen. Have you read the Gospels lately, Matthew or Mark? These poor disciples, followers of Jesus, I love reading the Gospels for this reason. They just have no idea what he's going to do next. He sees things that are so outrageous that nobody should accept them if they were not true. He undermines the religious authorities again and again and again, not because he wants to be alternative, but because he wants to be spiritual, and doing that, it just has this way of breaking people down. In fact, the only people who he doesn't seem to confuse and undermine and subvert are people who are already on their knees. The ones who are on the knees, the outcasts and the hopeless and the possessed and the failures, he takes them and he's gentle with them and he lifts them up. Not because he values marginalized people in and of themselves, but because they're already where he needs them to be. They already knows the need to look up, to look to Jesus who can raise them, whereas most of us need a bit of undermining because we're not there yet. We need to have the supports just chipped away from us because we're too comfortable, because we find it too easy, because we don't really follow this Jesus in the way that we need to. But allow that subversive Jesus into your life, because that's where it begins. Read his story and allow him to work in and through you. It's uncomfortable. It was for the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and thought he had everything going for him. And in 5 minutes of conversation with Jesus, he realized he had nothing going for him. And he went away broken man, broken hearted. But if he'd have turned to follow Jesus, he would have known what it was to have fullness of life. He chose not to. This is the Jesus we are following. This is what we're called to do. And they become a part of that quiet revolution where doing the right thing can often become the most revolutionary thing. Being honest, telling the truth can be the hardest thing. Following Jesus and saying he is Lord of all can be the most challenging thing. So we're going to sing a song now. It's going to be on the screen. It says, "Will you come and follow me?" And we're going to sing this together as we lead this letter, Philemon. And I encourage you to read it and read the Gospels just to get into Jesus. Let's stand and sing this song together.